Every year during the first week of school, there's a speedometer that's always put up at various schools. I think that you'll see one probably this week over here on Linder, right in front of the elementary school. Just a reminder every day that there are children that are crossing a whole bunch of times back and forth throughout the day, and all the drivers should proceed with caution. Well, wouldn't you know it, every year there's people that pay no attention to that speedometer, to the signs that say school zone, and right in front of those crosswalks, there's somebody that is going to get pulled over because they're speeding and they did not proceed with caution. I used to work right next to a school, and I just, multiple times a day, that first month, it seemed like, the police officer, they're just pulling somebody over a couple times a day. It was unbelievable. Why don't people pay attention to these road signs? Why don't people pay attention to the crosswalks and the school zones? And even one time I saw there was a police officer, he turned on his light so the guy would slow down. He paid no attention and got pulled over and got a ticket. Why do we do that? Well, in a very similar way, Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with a call extended to his listeners. Proceed with caution. Proceed with great caution. He says there are two roads that people will take, but only one leads to eternal life. He says, beware of false prophets. They're like sheep. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. Pay close attention to their fruits. Finally, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus issues this call to anyone and everyone who will listen, who will heed his word, who will be wise and build their house upon the rock. The first thing to beware of, the first caution to take notice of, is in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the beginning of Jesus' conclusion, and it is a call. MacArthur says that this is Jesus' evangelistic conclusion with as pointed an invitation as has ever been issued. R. Kent Hughes says that this is the grand motivational application. The Savior refuses to let his listeners ask or bask in the grandeur of the sermon's thought. He knows that admiration without action is deadly, and that conviction without commitment will dull one's spirituality. Often the scriptures are filled with these calls to live a certain way, to repent, to do something in the way that God has called them to. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses said, choose life in order that you may live, and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to our fathers. On Mount Carmel, Elijah was in that great duel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And before that battle began, that duel, he said in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. There's a call to action, a call to response. Even Jeremiah 21:8, he said, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Well, Jesus does something very similar, showing the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life. Now, before we do that, we need to have a little bit of balance. And so there's two qualifying statements that I want to draw to our attention as we consider this. For instance, the Bible will often humble cocky people, arrogant, self-assured people who believe that they can do everything on their own. On the other hand, the Bible gives comfort to the distressed, love to the lonely, and courage to the weak. There's a balance all throughout the Word of God based upon what people need in that particular moment within the context. We should do well to pay close attention to that. Now, I want the words of Matthew 7:14 to have the full force of emphasis upon your life that Jesus intended for all of his listeners. And at the same time, don't forget the rest of the Bible. Don't forget the rest of the teachings that Christ commands and how he wants you to live. So on the one hand, don't be narrow-minded. Don't be narrow-minded. No one likes being called narrow. And yet, Jesus says that we are to stay on the narrow way or the narrow road. The road is narrow, but it is not narrow like the self-righteous, list-carrying Pharisees in the way that they thought it should be. We want to avoid being inflexible and dogmatic about matters in which the scriptures are not clear. Like, for instance, the bishop who, when he was visiting a small non-denominational college in 1870, he took a strong exception when the president happened to remark that in 50 years he believed that it would be possible for men to soar like birds of the air. The bishop was scandalized and replied, "Flight is strictly reserved for the angels, and I beg you not to repeat your suggestion, lest you be guilty of blasphemy." Well, 33 years later, Bishop Wright's sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, made the world's first flight at Kitty Hawk. Kind of ironic. We must avoid uninformed, pious narrowness at all costs. Don't be narrow-minded. On the second side of that, does this suggest that works can earn salvation? After all, Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. There are a few who find..." Is he suggesting that somebody has to work for their salvation? Of course not. Of course not. He's not suggesting that at all. He does not contradict himself, Paul, the author of Hebrews, James, Peter, Jude, or John, and the rest of the New Testament. For example, I'll draw your attention to Romans 4, 3 to 5. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when Paul quotes that, he's quoting from Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited. It was given to him. He was made righteous. And he goes on now to the one who works. His wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Justification comes by grace through faith. But don't forget James, who said faith without works is dead. Can that faith, a faith without works, save anyone? Well, James's answer is no, it cannot. Because faith without works is dead. Therefore, do not be merely hearers of the word, but be doers of the word as well. Don't forget the rest of the New Testament when we read something that might sound contradictory. No, they go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. So let's get into this text now then. Verse 13, destruction. That is the first road. It has wide gates. And it has broad roads. Anyone can easily move down these roads. The problem is that the broad road is never labeled as the road to hell. In fact, Satan, who is an angel of light, disguises himself. He wants everyone to think that these broad, simple roads are roads to heaven. Let me give you an example. So often we think of oversimplified gospel messages. Like we come to a verse like Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Is this simply saying acknowledge a bunch of facts and you'll receive salvation? Is that what is going on here? Don't forget the rest of the context. Paul and Silas have been in prison. They're preaching in the jail. They're proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The earthquake happens. The jailer calls for the light. He sees that they're still in there. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," is the message. But believe what? What does it mean to believe? And don't separate faith from repentance. The two go hand in hand. Jesus does not separate them. So the gospel is something that is difficult. There is a road that leads to life. Now, in Jerusalem, on the west wall of the city, there's this gate called the Jaffa Gate. Now, I'm not sure how well you can all see this, but right here, this right here is the wall, and there's a little bubble that kind of comes out, and you can see this gate built by the Ottoman Empire, and you have to go in, you have to go come close to the wall, you turn right to go in the first part of the gate, and then you have to turn left to go in the gate. Now, that's strategic for obvious reasons. Somebody breaks the gate down, you don't want armies just rushing in. You want them to come in one by one so that as you fight them in the city, you can kill them one at a time. And then as they're trying to come in, you can dump hot oil down their back. You don't want them to get in through the gate easily once they've been in there. The point is you have to go one at a time. I also want to make the point that you have to go in through the gate in order to enter the city. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. A person has to go through the gate of Jesus Christ to get in to the city of life. If you just stand there and observe this beautiful, marvelous gate that can keep enemies out, you will not have the safety within the city. You must enter through this narrow gate. That is the command. That is the call that Jesus brings forth. This is not the only time that he brings forth something like this. This road that leads to life, it is small, it is narrow. Some translations say hard. All are acceptable and worthy translations. But Jesus says some very similar things. In John 10:9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Referring to himself as the door of the sheep pen, that is the shepherd. He says it in another way, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Well, that's narrow-minded, isn't it? Well, the gate's not very wide. And if you're going to get through to the city of life, you must go through Jesus. He is the only way. The only way. Second, I want you to see that this is hard. Yes, the gate is narrow. The way or the road, it is very hard and it is very narrow as well. Let me show you some examples of this narrowness that Jesus speaks of. Jesus warns of hell. What a great warning. And I think this is interesting. Last Wednesday, we were working through a difficult text, and in the middle of our conversation at the prayer meeting, somebody not suggesting this, but they said they know somebody that said that there's no such thing as hell. And wouldn't it be nice if after life, unbelievers just simply ceased to exist? Well, that's not what Jesus teaches, though. Hell is a hard truth that we must embrace from the Word of God in passages like Matthew 25:41. He's separating the sheep and the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This is a hard truth to believe, but we must believe it because Christ teaches it. Not just Christ, but the rest of the Bible teaches this truth. Furthermore, if you look down at your Bible in Matthew 8, starting in verse 18, he says, "Now when Jesus saw crowds around him, he gave orders to depart and go to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Oh, jump in the boat, buddy. Welcome. Good. Welcome to the team." No. He says in verse 20, "The foxes have holes. The birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a great warning. Verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Luke records those same verses, but he adds something else in Luke 9. Starting in verse 61, another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It is hard to follow Jesus. He has some demands that sometimes we don't understand. We want to push back on. We want to fight against. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. Jesus takes precedence over money. In Matthew 19, there was a rich man who came to Jesus and said, "Let me follow you. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And eventually they get in the conversation. Jesus says in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The man went away sad. He was grieving. Why? Because he had so much, and he couldn't part with the things of this world. The road that Jesus lays down is hard. It is difficult. Furthermore, Jesus will push back against cultural norms. We see this all the time today. In John 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, and the people loved it. They wanted more food, another meal. And so they say, "Give us bread." So Jesus responds in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." He goes on to say, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a difficult statement, "who can listen?" And only a few of the disciples remained. Jesus pushes back on the cultural norms, the things that the world just takes for granted. And he said, "No, that is not the way. I am the way." In Matthew 10, 34 to 39, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wow. "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." Verse 37, he would say, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus divides families. That's a tough one to swallow sometimes, isn't it? Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Followers of Christ need to be ready to die at a moment's notice. Are you ready to die for the Lord? Brothers and sisters, this is a hard truth to follow. And Jesus says, you must go through the narrow gate, the narrow road, the hard road. So when he comes and preaches a gospel of ease, health, and wealth, know that this is not the same gospel that Jesus preached. He said the gate is narrow. And the way is, the gate is broad, let me just read it from my Bible because I misquoted it on my paper here. "For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." Stay off that broad road. In verse 15, Jesus transitions our thoughts to the verification of which gate we might be walking through, which road we might be traveling down. Fruits. Fruits. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Beware of false prophets, for really they're wolves. How do we recognize a false prophet? Well, it's simple. You will know them by their fruits. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Everyone or every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. In May, we went to look at our house that we purchased over on Azurite, and there's three trees that we have in our backyard now. And when we first looked at it, Joy said, "What kind of trees are those?" And I went and said, "I don't know." And eventually we went out and inspected the tree, and I was like, "Oh, this is an apple tree. Oh, this is a plum tree. This is a funky-looking pear tree," which has some fungus, so we're not going to have pears this year. We also had some blackberries, and how did I know? The untrained, totally unscientific, ignorant, okay, it's okay to call me ignorant on these kind of things. How did I know that it was a pear tree and an apple tree and a plum tree? I looked at the fruit. It was really simple. It wasn't complicated at all. Anybody can look at the fruit and see what kind of tree it is. And Jesus is saying the same thing. So now that there's wolves, how do we recognize a wolf? Which one's the wolf? Oh, the wolf is the one with the pointy ears on top. Oh, well, those are hidden right there. The one with the teeth, right? Maybe to add just a quick point of clarification, when Jesus says they'll come to you, or they're wolves in sheep's clothing, what I would understand is the way a shepherd would dress, he would clothe himself in a sheep's clothing with wool, right? And so they pretend to be a shepherd. These false prophets, they're trying to be the shepherds of God's people, and ultimately they look like the shepherd, they sound like the shepherd, but ultimately they're ravenous wolves tearing the church apart. That is their goal. Look at their fruit. Look at the things that they're teaching. That's the idea. Now, false prophets, they're nothing new. They've been around for as long as God's people have been around. Let me just read a few of these. Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9. When the people were shipped off to Babylon, they didn't want to go. Sure enough, some prophets arose. "Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to their dreams, which they dream, for they falsely say to you in my name, 'I have not sent them,' declares the Lord." They said, "Oh, we're just going to be here in Babylon for a short time." No, 70 years, you're going to be there. Get used to it. Or earlier, he said, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace." There's no peace. Almost every single book of the New Testament, and at least every author in the New Testament, gives a warning to God's people about what is to come. Jesus said it right here in these verses. Paul, in Acts 20:29, he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, He said in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own idea, with their own desires." 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies." Or Jude 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into a licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Paul, Peter, Jesus, they all said these false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. We better be very cautious of the things that we listen to. And it's a great warning for me to remind me that I must be very cautious of all the things that I teach, because great destruction is waiting for all false prophets. Anybody who would teach something that contradicts the Word of God. R. Kent Hughes lays this out, 4 ways to recognize the fruit of a false teacher. A false prophet avoids preaching on such things as holiness, righteousness, justice, and the wrath of God. They'll teach God's love, His kindness, but not His wrath. Furthermore, he adds, he avoids preaching on the doctrine of final judgment. Hell is not something that is pleasant to hear about. Nobody wants to hear about hell, and so it won't pull in big numbers. But a false prophet, they'll just put that onto the side. The Lord just wants you to be happy. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God calls us to repent, to turn from our sin. Furthermore, false prophets fail to emphasize the fallenness and depravity of mankind. And let's face it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Nobody wants to be called a sinner. And yet that's what each one of us are. We are sinners, and that's why we need grace. That's why we need forgiveness. Furthermore, false prophets will de-emphasize the substitutionary death and atonement of Jesus Christ. When we have this idea that feelings take precedence, that's not the gospel. We want hard truths that we are sinners, that we need to repent. And the only way we can do that is by trusting in the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and having the power of the Holy Spirit. Concerning these great warnings that Jesus gives to us again and again and again, let me just ask, is it loving? Let me put it a different way. D.A. Carson says, if I come and knock on your door at 2 a.m. and say, "Your house is on fire," am I intending to scare you? Well, sort of, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to pull you out. Well, that's not a very nice, loving thing to do, knock on somebody's door at 2 a.m. But it is loving if their house is on fire and they need to get out to safety. In the same way, Jesus is banging on the door, calling you to come. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And everybody's on that road until they walk through the narrow gate. Finally, in verses 21 to 23, confessions. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles." Let that sink in for just a moment. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? cast out demons, perform miracles, all in your name. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. What frightening, scary words. I never knew you. Now, apparently, there are many who are on this broad road. They taught the Bible even. They knew many facts about Jesus. They had a big, long tally of things that they had done, truths that they'd held to, even miracles that they had performed. And the final result was, I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, make sure that you are not one of those people that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7:21. This is the call. This is the cry that Jesus offers. Just a few details about this. First of all, they're polite. Lord. We might understand this idea as sir, although it can certainly be taken as a reference to the Lord. In certain cases, there are. But this is a respectful term. They're emphatic. Lord, Lord. They speak the truth. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They're speaking true things. Orthodox doctrine. Right out of this book. They speak in the name. Let me put these up here. I've got them up here. They speak in the name of Jesus. And they do so with great zeal. Think of it. They're casting out demons. Lord, Lord, did we not perform miracles? Can somebody who does not know the Lord do miracles and cast out demons? Well, Judas did. Apparently, it can happen. And yet, when it comes down to it, the reality is they don't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. Finally, they have a public confession. Now, all these things, they're wonderful things. It is a good thing to have a public confession, to speak in the name of the Lord, to speak truth, to be polite, honorable, and respectful. And yet none of these things will save anyone from their sin. None of them. And they didn't save the Pharisees or any other religious people from their sins either. But what does the scripture say? Knowing God is what it is to have a saving faith. Now you might ask, what does a Christian look like? What does it look like for somebody to know the Lord? They're the ones that go to church on Sundays. They read their Bible. They pray before their meals. They don't have foul language when they speak. Maybe they go on a mission trip when they're in high school or college. Many of those things, maybe even all of those things, are true. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or how about Ephesians 4, 23 and 4, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, the fruit of a believer is being a new creation, having a radically transformed mind, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, putting on righteousness and holiness. Putting those things into practice. This is not a self-attained self-righteousness, but it is something that is done by the power of God's grace through the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, the paraclete that we just sang about not too long ago. This is a call to repentance. which is grace being worked out in the life of a believer. And so take courage, my friend. In a moment and in an instant, your life can be changed. And then for the rest of your life, it can be in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. But it must go. It must happen. You must walk through the gate and then travel down that narrow road that Christ is calling you to. Take courage. You're not alone. This life that Christ promises, this abundant life, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Yes, you must take up the yoke. You must learn from Jesus. But when you do, the yoke is easy. The burden is light. Don't forget that truth. So how can you come to saving knowledge of Christ? How can you not just know about God, but know God? I'll just lay this out. These are what we might call the four spiritual laws. I hope that you've all heard them before. If not, this is a great tool belt for evangelism. But make sure this is true of you. I asked earlier, what do we believe? Well, here's what the Word of God says. We must know who God is, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is without sin, totally separated from sin. You must know who God is, your Creator. Second of all, who are you? Well, you're a sinner, and as a result of your sin, you have been removed, separated from this pure, holy God, and you cannot be in his presence, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody here in this room. Well, who is Christ? Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He died for your sins. And he rose from the dead. Jesus died for your sins, and he brings forgiveness to all who will receive that forgiveness. So how do we receive it? What's the response? Believe. But don't forget what it means to believe that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Belief requires repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no belief. Obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no faith. And don't forget those truths. They are two sides of one coin. They go hand in hand. So you ask, well, what is the evidence then? What is the fruit of the believer? Earlier we saw what the fruit of a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing was. What is the fruit then of a believer? There's a lot of things I could say. I could point to changed lives. I could point to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are good passages, but I want to go back to where we all started back in Matthew 5. Is this the fruit that you see in your life? Jesus says it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Those who are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy? How about this? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you mourn over your sin? Mourn to such a degree that you seek the Lord through repentance? Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they are satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Or do you stir up strife and controversy in all that you do? What is the fruit? What is the evidence of God's transforming work in your own heart and life. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of Christ, there will be persecution. Understand, it's coming. Be ready. Brace yourself. Prepare for it. At work, in the world, in your neighborhood, wherever it might be, it's coming. Do you stand with Christ? If you do not, beware. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What does your life look like? Do you bear the fruit of repentance that Christ told you about, the rest of the New Testament calls you to? When you're driving down the road of life, Jesus wants you to proceed with caution. If you don't see the fruit in your own life over a period of time, beware, turn, repent, believe in the good news. Be one of the few who walks down Christ's road, produces fruit, and knows the Lord. Father, I pray that every person in here would know you, not just know about you, but would know you. And I can only guess, Father, that there are some here in this room who do not know you. Oh, they might know a lot about you, but they would fit right in that category of not knowing you. So, Father, I pray that the Spirit would come along and convict. Would you please accomplish that? Just in the middle of prayer right now, if there's anybody here that you've never confessed your sin and you've never asked for forgiveness, right now is the time you can do that. Pray, Lord, I know that you're holy and that my sin has separated me from you. So because I trust in Christ, in his death and resurrection, please forgive my sin and help me to repent and live for Jesus. Father, thank you for the truth, the guarantee that those who put their trust in you, who put their faith in you, they receive eternal life. Lord, thank you for that promise that you've given. And I pray that the people here in this room would live for Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.